Well, again, welcome to Crossroads. If you are a guest, welcome to you. We're so glad that you're here, especially if you're joining us online throughout the week. We want to say hello to you around the country, around the world. Thank you for joining us. We know this is your connection to us. Now, we are in the last week of a series that we're calling Becoming Curious, and it's been a fantastic journey as we've asked the question, what does it look like to be curious with God? And is God okay if we are curious? Like, if we ask questions of God, is he all right with that? And what we found is that not only is he okay with it, but that he actually welcomes it. That he says, listen, it is a great thing for you to ask questions, because when you do, we start to grow closer to one another and you start to get answers that you're looking for that draw you closer to me. We've actually looked at that, the fact that curiosity is really the baseline of how we learn. I love how this author said it. He says that a sense of curiosity is nature's original school of education. It really makes sense, right? This original school of education. Because what curiosity does is that it really strikes at the heart of what we're trying to find. And what we want to find more than anything is truth. We want to know what is true. And what's this whole thing all really about? How can I know what is true and what is not true? And so as we seek to find truth, we dig below the surface a little bit. We dive in a little bit deeper. We ask God different questions. And as we ask those questions, we are actually giving what our soul, what it's longing for the most. It wants to know what is true. What is truth? And in that pursuit, what we find is that we grow closer to God. As Barnabas Piper said, the curiosity seeks the unexpected rather than waiting for it to ambush us. Curiosity produces a proactive life rather than a reactive life. That when we ask questions on the front end, we aren't surprised on the back end. Curiosity puts our hearts, our minds, our souls into this aggressive mode to have this insatiable desire to find out what truth is. And when you're curious about something, you will do whatever it takes in order to find that answer. And so we won't rest until we find truth. That is what God is hoping for, because he knows that with every question, we actually draw closer to him and that our relationship grows as we pursue truth. And so this week, what we're going to do is that we're going to look at a story in the Bible, an example Jesus gives us in the Bible, one of the most fantastic examples of what it looks like to be curious, and what it looks like to be curious as we consider one another. So in your Bibles or your Crossroads Bible app, you could turn to Luke chapter 10 is where we're going to be at. Luke chapter 10 in your Bible or your Crossroads Bible app, you can do that, and we'll be there in just a minute. So when we were moving from Chicago to California, there were lots of stuff that we had to get done in order to move here, a lot of which we could do online, but there's certain things you just needed to do in person. And so I vividly remember May 2015, we got on a plane in Chicago, and we had to fly here with the goal of accomplishing three big things. Number one, we had to find a place for our kids to go to school. Number two, we had to find a job for Cherie. And number three, we had to find a house, right? A place to live. No big deal, right? Those three minor things that we can easily get accomplished. But funny enough, the first two happened pretty quickly. Easily we were able to find a school for the kids. Second thing, we were easily able to find a job for Cherie. Again, a great miracle by God. But that third one was the interesting part. Because when we left May 2015 at a Chicago Midway airport, our goal was that we wanted to rent here in the valley so we could figure out where we wanted to live. And when we took off, we had three rental properties that we could look at by the time we landed. So we got in that plane, we flew 4 hours, we landed in Oakland. By the time we landed, got our luggage, two out of those three places had already been taken off the market, leaving us one place that we could look at to rent to be able to live here in the valley. No pressure, right? So we went and we looked at that place. Have you ever been in a place where you said, not a chance, I'm ever going to live here, right? You know, I swear we lost Easton for 5 minutes in the shag carpeting. Like, that's how bad. Like, I had no idea where he went to, you know? Like, it just was bad, okay? And our realtor felt bad, but what was so amazing is that when we went from renting to buying in a matter of like a half hour because of just amazing God miracle that happened. It was just amazing that it happened. But what I remember is that when we went up to the house that we're in now, and the previous owner was there, she made a point to stop before we went inside, and she said, I just wanted you to know a couple of things. And the first thing, really what I want you to know is that that's a cop, that's a cop, that's a paramedic, that's a cop. Around the corner is another cop, just to let you know. So in my mind, I'm like, what is this, like an arsenal? Like, what is this place? Like, what is going on, you know? Either it's the most dangerous place or the safest place of the entire world. And it turns out it's super safe. I mean, it is as safe as the 49ers having the number one draft pick next year. Like, that's a safe bet that that's going to happen, you know? Right? That's going to happen, right? And you know what? She was right. So 2 years into living there, there's something very reassuring about hearing two trained canine German shepherds barking in the neighborhood knowing they got it. Like there's nothing that's going to sneak up on those boys, right? We're good. It's safe. But the other thing that got me thinking was about that conversation we had with her. And the conversation that she was telling us about this and this and that and that neighbor and that neighbor, it made me wonder if she knew of the neighbors or if she knew the neighbors. You know what I mean? Like there's a difference between that. If she knew of them or knew them, because you could know of your neighbors by like going on Facebook and totally stalking them and finding out everything about them, right? It doesn't take much, but there's a difference when you know them. It doesn't mean that you know them if you Facebook stalk them. See, the difference is that what we did is we actually had a barbecue and invited them over to our, you know, we had a neighborhood barbecue and hung out. And sure enough, we got to know that their names are Justin and Jason and Nick, and they got wonderful families, and they've got, you know, wives and everything, and they're wonderful people. But in order to know who they are, you had to take time to ask questions. You had to get to know them. You had to kind of be curious a little bit. But questions lead us to answers, and answers lead us to knowing. So today we're going to look at why curiosity matters when it comes to interacting with one another. And to do this, I want us to consider one of the greatest stories that Jesus ever told that has literally impacted the entire world. It's a story that is so woven into the inner fabric of our culture that it's now considered the gold standard on how we're to treat each other, how we're to treat one another. But when Jesus actually tells this story for the first time, it was anything other than the gold standard of anything. In fact, people were so horrified by what he said, it was scandalous. So here, we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 10. But before we get to verse 25, where we'll be at, I want to give you just a little bit of backstory so you understand where Jesus has been, because he's been busy. What he's done is that he's actually commissioned 72 of his disciples to go out and actually do on-the-job training. After you train them, he says, I want you to go out and I want you to do. And so they were actually being Jesus' hands and feet, and some amazing things happened. They healed people, they cast out demons, then they were bringing back story after story to Jesus of what had happened. Because what Jesus had instructed them to do was not just to go and kind of teach in the area, but to actually stay with people. He says, I want you to live life with people. I want you to interact with people. I want you to eat with them. He instructed them to have community with people. He was telling them that ministry is more than sermons and healings, but it's actually about community. It's about sharing life with people, which is why I find this next story that he then tells so interesting and so amazing. So after Jesus has done debriefing with all of his disciples about what had happened, he starts to teach publicly again. And when he starts to teach again, he runs up against a common foe that you see all the time. And so at verse 25, we read that he interacts with this person. He says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life, he says. What must I do? So as you read through the Bible and you see interaction with Jesus, you're going to find that he comes up against these people quite a lot. In fact, Jesus is constantly being cornered and pestered with these loaded questions from these religious elite people, these experts of the law, as it says there. And what they didn't want is they didn't want to deepen their relationship with God. What they wanted to do time and time again was try to trap Jesus in his words to use them against him. They wanted to discredit him. They wanted him to say something against the law that they held so dearly so that they could use it against him. And most of the men, again, that's why they're called experts in the law, they knew the law cold. Like they knew it by heart. I mean, this was their thing. They were professional religious people. Most of them were called Pharisees. And their job, what they had commissioned their entire life to do, is that they wanted to live and abide by 613 laws. The 613 laws, some of which God designed, but a lot of them they added on to make it even harder to be able to follow God. So their whole life was to be religious and to follow these 613 laws. But Jesus knew that. He knew that. He was a master of knowing his audience, like who he was talking to. So as Jesus is teaching, this man stands up and he says, hey, all right, hey, teach. Hey, I got a question for you. Hey, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? That seems fair. Because maybe it's a question that you've wrestled with before. Maybe it's a question that you're wrestling with here today. Like you're just wrestling with this idea of what do I have to do to get eternal life? In fact, bigger question is, what happens after this life is over with? What really, really happens? But regardless, this dude's got a question. He asked Jesus and he wants to know. So So what does Jesus do with this curious man with clearly an agenda? He answers his question with a question. Look at verse 26. It says, Jesus says, "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" he says. So Jesus answers the curious with curiosity, with more curiosity. That's what he does. He flips it back onto the man to answer his own question, because Jesus is basically saying, all right, listen, professional religious man. All right, here we go. You know all the laws. You tell me, what does the law say? In other words, I want you to say out loud what you think you believe. I want you to say it out loud. Did you ever notice that things carry more meaning when you say them out loud? Like just for instance, like if you're married here today, when it came time for your vows to one another, like the pastor just didn't look at you and be like, you don't just like a head nod, you know? He says, you got to say something. And so you would say your vows to one another to seal the deal. I mean, how about when you go into court, you raise your right hand, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Like you did, you don't just like wink at the judge and be like we're good. No, you say it out loud, don't you? But what happens when you want to lose weight? What's a great way to be able to be accountable to that? You say it out loud. And you stop eating that In-N-Out. Like just a combination of those two, amazing things will happen. This is things happen when you say them out loud, when you verbalize them. It's like the stakes have been raised. And Jesus wants to do the same thing here. He wants to raise the stakes. So he asks this man, I want you to tell me the law that you seem to know so well. And so the man does. He answers Jesus back in verse 27. He says, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Boom, the guy nails it. Jesus himself says, dude, you got it, man. That's it, now just go and do it. Now, I'm gonna geek out for a couple of seconds here, all right? You're just gonna bear with me, all right? I got the mic, you don't, all right? I wanna geek out, because there's some really cool things that I want you to see here. So the first part of what he just said, this love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, it's this little section of scripture found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. It's called the Shema. And the Shema was the first, this line of text was the first scripture that little Jewish boys and girls would learn, and they would say it 3 to 5 times a day. They would know it by heart. These religious people knew it by heart. Now, here's what struck me as interesting. This was the first part of what the man had just said. The second part, though, that says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, love your neighbor as yourself comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Don't fall asleep. It'll make sense. All right. So it's this obscure little verse in Leviticus in the Old Testament that says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what's interesting is that there's the only time where Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Leviticus 19, verse 18 were ever combined was in Matthew chapter 22. And that's where Jesus does that. Another religious person comes up and says, what is the greatest of all the commandments? What's the greatest of all the laws? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Which they're like, yeah, that makes sense. Then he says, but the second is greatest as the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. So he takes Deuteronomy 6, 5, squishes it with Leviticus 19, verse 18. It's the first time ever that we see God and loving people on the same level, on the same place. Now, here's where it gets cool. All right, so here's a second. So check this out. So this man, this religious man, this expert of the law, just combined them together. He just combined Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Leviticus 19, verse 18. The only other person that had ever done that was Jesus. So is it possible that he overheard Jesus teaching that earlier? Is it possible that he overheard? Is it possible that he was actually more of a fan of Jesus than he was letting on? Is it possible that he got close enough to know that that's exactly what Jesus had said and that's why he said it out loud? Is it possible that he was a little bit more curious about Jesus than he was letting on to? Is it possible? And is it possible that you might be a little bit more curious about Jesus than you're letting on to? So if you know him here today, and you've called him your Lord and Savior, here's what I want you to do. Keep being curious. Keep digging. Keep asking. Get closer to him. Inch closer to him. Because what will happen as you do that, your faith will remain alive. It won't become stagnant. Each day will bring something new that you never knew before about you or God. It just keeps you going. Because true faith is curious at heart. It really is. But the second group of people is maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. Like you've never even thought about it, but you're curious. And you've been watching from a distance. You might have heard a few things that he said. Maybe some coworkers were talking about this or that, and you're just wondering about what it all means. And what I would say to you is simply keep asking. Keep digging, inch closer to him, because what you might find is that as you learn more about him, you might start to believe in him. Your curiosity might turn from doubt into faith. This man wasn't ready for this, though, this teacher of the law. In fact, he actually bristles at the thought of Jesus saying, hey, I want you to go and do this. In fact, I want you to go live out loud what you just said. So instead of obeying Jesus, what this guy does is he pushed down. He wants to drill down on a little bit something else. And so he says this. He says, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So close. He just can't help himself, right? This Pharisee just can't do it. He can't live it. He can't leave it alone. He's got to know who this neighbor is. I need specifics. I don't want to just accidentally be loving the wrong neighbor. You know, heaven forbid I love somebody else, you know. He just wanted to make sure that he was doing it right. And so his question is really not this. His question is not, who is my neighbor? His real question is what? Who is not my neighbor? That's what he wants to know. He wants to level the play. He wants to filter it out. He wanted to justify himself. He didn't want to be justified to God. That's the truth. He didn't. He wants to make sure that he knew the rule. Like if there's another rule I need to add to my 613, I want to make sure that I do it because I want to know the neighbor loving rule. That's what I want to know. You ever caught yourself doing that though? Like honestly? I mean, you ever caught yourself never being able to take what God tells you to do on face value, but always having to dig a little deeper? Now, again, I understand this. This is what this whole series is about, becoming curious. It's okay to ask questions. God loves it. He loves it. He wants. But at some point, you're going to stare face to face with a decision that you need to do something with. Like you actually have to get going. You've exhausted all the whys, all the hows, all the wheres, and action is the most obvious next step that you need to make. Yet you will still push, won't you? Yeah, God, I know that you want me to give some money back to you and tithe, but is it off the gross or off the net? I don't know. I can't do it, right? God, I know you don't want me to sleep with my girlfriend anymore, and I totally see that, but like we're going to be getting married eventually, right? So like, why do I really need it? God, I know you want me to read your word, but you know, it's kind of old at this point. It's kind of out of date. Like, I'm sure there's probably some things that have changed, so I don't want to be doing something if it's changed. So we ask more questions. Not hoping to deepen our understanding, but so that we can find that hidden loophole somehow, so that we can continue to live how we are and we can sneak through it. That's what this guy's trying to do. He wanted the loophole behind Jesus' question. Instead of being faithful, he wanted to be justified. That's what he wanted. But this is where Jesus goes in like super awesome, wicked teacher mode, like amazing stuff here. And he tells one of those famous stories in the entire Bible. Look at verse 30. In answer to his question, verse 30, he says this. In reply, he said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So to answer his question, Jesus decides to tell the story. It just must be so frustrating hanging out with Jesus. You know what I mean? Like, so he tells a story. And so he decides to set the scene. And he sets the scene by saying that a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this is actually true because Jericho was at a lower elevation than Jerusalem. And so they physically were going down to Jericho. It's not like saying we're going down to LA. Like, you know what I mean? Like, it's just, it's different. And then it was actually a 17-mile road went from Jerusalem to Jericho that they would travel down. And what was happening was that there was robbers all over the place. There's little caves that they would hide out in. And the road was known the Way of Blood. It'd be like similar, like going to like Stockton or Modesto in the wrong time and the wrong place. You know what I mean? Like it's just kind of a little rough. This is kind of what they were walking down. And we can't, I don't want you to think of this man as just kind of getting roughed up a little bit, you know, maybe kind of pushed around, because the language in the text actually is similar to a person being attacked in war. And when you get attacked in war and they strip you down of everything and they take all that back and they leave you on the battlefield likely to die. See, Jesus sets that kind of scene. He sets the scene of a nearly dead man on the side of the road, barely breathing and just waiting to die. He's completely helpless. This Jewish man on the side of the road, completely helpless. But then he continues. Look in verse 31. He says this. He says, a priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. So after we meet this man that's injured, then Jesus brings in two more characters into the story, a priest and a Levite. And see, both of them are part of this religious group. And so when the crowd starts hearing about these guys, they're going to be like, oh, game over. Religious people are in the house. They're going to take care of this guy. Game over. Boring story. Jesus, totally know the ending. You know, like this is what they think. Because both of these guys are religious guys. But here's the thing. The priests and the Levites, they perform tasks in the temple. That their work in the temple. And neither of them were allowed to be near things that were considered unclean, or they couldn't serve in the temple. It was part of their job description. They couldn't serve there. So they thought that if they came in contact with anything that was dead or seemingly maybe close to death, like this guy on the side of the road, that they wouldn't be able to do things in the temple. So much so that they believed that even if their shadow would touch something that was unclean, that they would be disqualified from going in the temple. That's why when we read in that scripture, it says they passed by on the other side of the road. That's what they were doing, getting their shadow all the way out. They wanted to be so far away from this guy that there would be no chance that they would come in contact with him. That's why. It would seem as if they were protecting themselves so they could do God's work and be in his presence. It seems very holy. But notice something very subtle in the text. Jesus says that they were going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, didn't he? That meant that they were already coming back from the temple. So they had already completed their priestly duties at the temple. So let's just be honest. They just wanted to get home. They were working in the bay, they were coming back over the Altamont, and they didn't want to help the dude with the broken tire on the side of the road, right? They just want to get home and watch Netflix. That's what they were trying to do. But they could have helped this man. They could have helped this man. These heroes turned into zeros. But then Jesus continues. And I'm picturing him kind of clearing his throat at this point, kind of making sure that everybody was paying attention after this whole amazing priest-Levite thing didn't work out. They want to make sure they really leaned in because he didn't want them to miss this. Because in comes this third man that Jesus wants to talk about. Verse 33 says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" So Jesus just sucked all the air out of the room in this moment. And if he was teaching outside, that's pretty impressive. You know what I'm saying? Like he just sucked all the air out of the entire room with 3 words. When he said, "But a Samaritan," that place came unglued. Came unglued because it just struck at the heart of Jewish patriotism. This was a complete affront to these people. And they would have certainly started to boo Jesus anytime they started to hear about the Samaritan because Jesus just did the unthinkable. He made the Samaritan the hero of the story. And Jewish people hated the Samaritans because they were considered kind of a half-breed. They weren't 100% Jewish. They weren't 100% Gentile. And so they were somewhere in the mix. And so they didn't like them. They hated them desperately. But the Samaritan was the hero. And the Samaritan just doesn't come and like poke the guy to make sure he's not dead. No, it says that he kneeled down. He takes care of his wounds. It says that he goes the extra mile. He looks for signs of life. And listen, there wasn't AEDs or first aid kits around there at that time. So this means that he's ripping his own clothes and he's tying it around and bandaging him. He's using his own stock of oil and wine to be able to help the man. And then he even goes so far as to take him to an inn so that he can have a proper recovery. This guy went varsity on helping this guy. He wanted to make sure he was completely taken care of. But I also want you to notice another subtle subplot here that is so important for us to consider when we talk about being a neighbor ourselves. Notice that the Samaritan didn't do it all by himself. He involved other people. He involved the innkeeper, didn't he? He involved the innkeeper. He involved him in this process of restoration. See, being a neighbor is not about being a hero. It's about helping. Sometimes there are other people that are more gifted, more resourced, more effective in helping someone than you are. But that doesn't mean that you're any less of a neighbor. It also doesn't mean that you step back and say, oh, my hands are clean, somebody else could probably do this better, I'm not going to get involved. No, that's not what it is at all. It just means that you are looking out for the best interest of the person that you're trying to take care of instead of your interest of yourself. It's about being a neighbor as best as you possibly can. And so Jesus finishes. He finishes this little story. He looks to the man and he says, so which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Isn't this beautifully curious in this moment? Jesus answers the Pharisee's question with not an answer, but he poses yet another question. Again, he says, so what do you think? Who do you think was a better neighbor? And for us, we're like, listen, this is easy, right? Hand in the air, good Samaritan, boom, nailed it, bring me my A, I'm good to go. Like, we get it. But we have to understand, we know how the story ends. And we need to put ourselves in this Pharisee's shoes because he's in a predicament. He's stuck, man, he knows it. And here's why. For him to say that the Samaritan was right, put him on the side of his enemy, which means that when he goes back to his Pharisee frat house, they're all gonna bust his chops and say, dude, how could you side with the Samaritan? That's not part of who we are. But were he to say that it wasn't the Samaritan, one of the other priestly people, then everybody's going to look at him and say, dude, you're a priest. Like, you're not even going to help people. Like, what's your deal, man? How could you say that? But what I love is that Jesus doesn't let up. You know, he doesn't take the foot off the gas. You know, he doesn't answer for him, but he allows that awkward silence to hang there because he wants to press down on his soul for the answer. He allows the man's curiosity to lead him to the godly conclusion. That's what he does. And that's why we read the answer to this man is so powerful. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Isn't it funny that the Pharisee can't even say his name? He has to say the one who had mercy on him. Wasn't even going to say it with his out loud. Wasn't going to say it. But he knew what the right answer was. He just knew it. He takes the Pharisee's original question and he flips it back on him. The lawyer says, hey, who is my neighbor? And Jesus instead asks, to whom can you be a neighbor? Is what he asks. He says, listen, let's stop talking about theories. Let's stop talking about textbooks. Let's talk about real people. Let's talk about people in front of you. Let's talk about your sphere of influence. Let's talk about the people that God brings to you. And whoever God brings to you, can you be a neighbor to them? That's what he says. See, the big question for all of us is very simple. It's how do you view the man? How do you view your neighbor? See, the priest and the Levite, they viewed this man as somebody else's problem. It was a nuisance. It was literally a bump in their road. They didn't want to waste their time, their energy, their talent, their resources, anything on someone like him. But the Samaritan saw him as a fellow man, somebody that needed help. He made effort. He risked his life. He spent his own money. He did whatever he could without any public recognition at all. See, look what Jesus did in this story. What he did is that Jesus used the unlikely to do the unthinkable in an unbelievable way. He used the unlikely person of the Good Samaritan to do the unthinkable to help a Jewish person in an unbelievably generous way. That's the moral of that story. And that's what changed our world. And that's what changed the perception of how we see each other. Author Warren Wiersbe said that the Samaritan's one deed of mercy has inspired sacrificial ministry all over the world. In that one story, we started to see what it looked like to take care of one another. But we have to be careful when we consider this in our lives. Because sometimes we see our neighbor as the one that's in need, the beat up person on the side of the road, the woundedest, the homeless person, to be the only one that Jesus wants us to focus our attention to. We see that homeless and abused person, but we will ignore that person that drives by us each and every day, that goes into the home that's right next to us, that has that good paying job, but you know what? They are still wounded like everyone else. And that's why, if you get nothing else out of today, I want you to remember this idea that our neighbor is any person God puts in our path. That's who our neighbor is. Our neighbor is any person that God puts in our path. That's who they are. You know what? That means that it might be the homeless person, but it could be that cube mate at work. It might be the addict, or it could be that loud neighbor that steals all the balls that goes over your fence. Like, it could be that person. It could be that single mom. It could be your roommate in the dorm. It could be that new person here at church that you need to break out of your little holy huddle clique and be able to go and meet them. It might just be a family down in Houston that you have never met before, but you need to come alongside and be able to help. That might be your neighbor. That might be who God has put in your path. Your neighbor is those people that are in front of you. So who has God put in front of you? Who's God put in your path? Let's just do this for a second. Let's take your neighborhood for an example. So take this little card out that you got in your bulletin on the way in, and let's just look at this for a second. It says, who's in your hood? And when you look at this, in the middle, you'll find that it says, you are here. So my challenge to you right now, and maybe to later, is to say, could you write down every neighbor that's in those spots all around you? Would you be able to list out who they are? There's people sweating in here, and it's not because the air conditioning's bad, because you don't know. Right? You know what I'm saying? Here's my challenge to you. What would it look like for you to figure out the names of all these people that all were around you? You might have lived there 15 years. You still don't know everybody. What would it take for you to learn their names, learn a little bit about them, and maybe invite them over to your house? But can I give you a little hint? What I would want you not to do is don't put this up on your refrigerator and then invite them over and they'd be like, whoa, what the, you know, like trying to figure out all the people you're going to whack or something like that. You know what I mean? Like, but don't do that, right? They're not your project. This is to be a neighbor. It's to get around people, to know who you're around so that you might live out what God has called us to do. And you know what's going to happen when you start to do this? When you start to figure out who's in your hood? It's going to be really inconvenient. It is going to cost you time. It's going to cost you resources, and it might even mean that you have to go out of your way in order to meet them. But I'm telling you, it's worth it. I'm telling you that our neighbor is any person that God puts in our path, and when they're in our path, they're there for a reason. And sometimes what we have to do is open our eyes to who God has put right in front of you. So maybe your story is just beginning to. Maybe as you consider those people that God has maybe impressed upon your heart, right, as we've been talking about this, or maybe those people in your neighborhood or your job, or maybe your family, that you need to do something and you need to become curious about who they are, because as you do, you draw closer to them, but you also draw closer to the heart of God. As we turn our hearts to this time of communion, we remember Jesus and His death, burial, and resurrection for us. I think there's just one other aspect of the story that is just so beautiful. As we consider that story that Jesus told, who was it and where was he when Jesus said that that man was bruised and beat up? See, he was a Jewish man that was in the ditch waiting to die. And the person that came along was a Samaritan who was hated by everyone, that gave up everything so that they might be able to save this man in a ditch. Destined to die. See, that is exactly what Jesus did for us. You see, Jesus is not the good Samaritan. He's the great Samaritan. In fact, he gave his life up. He was beaten and bruised and murdered on a cross for our sins. And he did that so that he could come and bandage our wounds and to heal us in the ditch that we've created by our sin. And by doing that, he has restored us. That he is preparing an eternal place for us to be able to be a great when this life is over with. But now he bandages us and he takes care of us. And he says, I want to get you better again. And that's what Jesus does for us. And in return, what he says is, I want you to accept this grace, this new life that I offer. But as you've done that, then what I want you to do is I want you to love. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to remember that you were in that ditch at one point. And that because of that, Jesus came and saved you, and he needs to save others. And so what are you doing to tell other people about that? How has it changed you? And at communion, we remember that. We remember Jesus, the great Samaritan, who ultimately healed us and saved us and brought us out of that ditch. And so in a second, trays are going to begin to pass in front of you. You'll find bread in the bottom and juice in the top of the two cups that are in there. You can take them both out and hold on to them. We'll commune together as a body of believers here. If you're here today and you don't know who Jesus is, you can simply let that pass. There's no shame in that. But honestly, it's a reminder for us as Christians of what Jesus has done for us. And if you're here and don't know him, what I would say is this is a perfect opportunity today to be able to know him as your Savior, to find out what it's like to be saved out of that ditch, that life, that ditch of life that you're in right now. At the end of this service, we'll have people at the front of the, at the cross and the prayer stations in the back that would love to pray with you about your life and about Jesus and what it means to become part of his family. They would love to do that. But for the rest of us, as we take this communion, might we remember that this represents the Great Samaritan who did so much for us and has called us to then live our lives differently for him. So take this time, embrace this time, consider him as we commune together. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you for the story that you've given us through your son, Jesus. We pray that it might impact our lives beyond just a good story to remember later, but Father, that it actually might change us, that we might see ourselves properly in the story, not as the Samaritan ultimately, but actually as the person in the ditch that needed to be saved. But as a result of that, Lord, you've called us to love our neighbor, to do something with what we've heard. So Father, help us to do that as we remember you in communion now, that because of your death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus, that we are set free, we can live differently. So we trust you in these things. We give these things to you and ask that you would press on our spirit now how we can be a better neighbor. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All believers are welcome to commune with us. So as we remember the great Samaritan Jesus, we take this bread, which represents his broken body. And Jesus told us when we're to get together, we're to remember him through eating this. And so we eat this bread in remembrance of Jesus. And this small cup of juice represents Jesus' shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He told us to drink this when we're together to remember him. So we remember Jesus as we take this. Would you stand to your feet with me as we close in prayer? And again, as we leave today, your opportunity to come alongside those is in Houston, either at the app or online, or there's buckets as you leave today. I encourage you to be generous so that we can be a generous church. But as we pray, mighty God and Father, we leave here now with hearts that are full, excited about our future, excited about the call in our life to be a better neighbor. Father, may we see your son as an example of those, of someone that loved the unlovable. It was around those people that people said he shouldn't be, Father, that he was a light in darkness. So, Father, help us to be that same thing in this world that needs us so desperately. Help us to be your hands and feet, but to be a neighbor, number one. We love you, Jesus. Help those in Houston continue to encourage them through these difficult days and weeks and months and allow the churches to rise up so that they might be your hands and feet down there. But may we be the light in the darkness that you've called us to in our lives. Help us to be better in our families, in our schools, in our communities, however you've called us to. Whatever you put in our path, may we see as our neighbor and may we love them. We love you, Jesus, because you are great and you are the Great Samaritan. We trust you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey guys, have a great week. God bless you guys. Thanks for being here. Tag, you're it.